So there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who believe in Jesus. There are those who don't. Those who accept him, those who reject him. And that's what we're reminded of this morning in Mark chapter 6. Now, those who truly believe and those who refuse to believe. And even for those of us who do believe, we can too easily make assumptions about Jesus that cause us to miss him as he really is. And so if you were with us last week, in the second part of chapter 5, you may remember that Mark highlighted faith. And we heard Jesus speak these words, "Do not fear, only believe." This week we roll into chapter 6 and Mark highlights unbelief. And we see Jesus, verse 6, we see Jesus marvel because of the people's unbelief. And so that brings us to our passage this morning, Mark chapter 6. We'll be looking at the first 6 verses. And before we hear this part of God's word, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that it is so easy for us to miss you. Now, those of us even gathered here who speak of you often, that we can too easily make assumptions about you, having become too familiar with you, or actually not familiar enough with who you really are. And so we need you to speak to us now and ask that you would, through your word, by the power of your spirit, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see and to believe. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. So again, this is Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Hear the word of God. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas, not Iscariot, and Simon? And are not these his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. This is God's word given to us for our good and his glory. And so we turn to it once again. And so, of course, as you can hear, as you can see, Jesus is rejected when he goes back to his hometown. Rejected there. They think that they really know him, and so they dismiss him. That they have become too familiar with Jesus. And so the first thing that I want us to talk about is the problem of familiarity. The problem of familiarity. And so here we find Jesus back home in Nazareth. Nazareth is about 25 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. As you remember, Jesus has been doing a lot of ministry up around the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth is a small town. Estimates for this point would be that somewhere between maybe 500 and 1,000 people live there. That's it. And so everybody knew everybody. So anyone here grow up in a small town, you know, 1,000 or so less? Oh, wow, more than I thought. I knew Gene did. So you know what I am talking about. Everybody knows, or at least thinks they know, everybody and everything about everybody, right? I mean, everybody's business, everybody's relatives, everybody's mess. So here, the most famous person to ever come from Nazareth, he's come home to visit, and really more than that, to teach. And of course, as we've already learned, what is he teaching? He is proclaiming the kingdom of God. And once again, we find him teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And the people have a mixed reaction, don't they? There's this combination of being amazed and annoyed at the same time. What one scholar says, they begin with a level of astonishment, but then end with complete offense. Jesus's wisdom and the reports of his mighty works fill them with amazement, verse 2, but verse 3, they feel the dissonance between what he does and where he's from. Now, wherever Jesus preached, people recognized his authority. They recognized the authenticity of his message, its simplicity, clarity, power. And here, the people recognize that it is real wisdom. And they wonder about the miracles, the works that he has done. But sadly, they dismiss Jesus and his works. And why? Because they think that they know him. And there's no way that a small town boy like this, who's a basic tradesman with a questionable past, I mean, no way that he could amount to anything. And so note what they say about him. Verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? So in essence, they're basically saying, you know, there are only 100 families, only 100 families here in this small town. We all know everybody. We grew up with this guy. We work with, we worship with his brothers and sisters. I mean, they're right here. Good people. Yeah, but nothing special, just like the rest of us. He's a carpenter. Yeah, good at building things, but now he thinks he's some religious, spiritual guru building God's kingdom. Yeah, where did he go to school? Nowhere. What are his credentials? None. Who does he think he is? Or as those of us from the South might say, he's gotten a little too big for his britches, don't you think? So you can hear the pride, the prideful resentment that they have in hearing him. It's kind of like, okay, others may be taken by Jesus, but not us. We're not stupid. We know who he is, and we know better. And then there's the dagger. Isn't this just Mary's son? Is not this the son of Mary? Did you catch that? Because there's innuendo here. Because any first century Jew would know that even if a man's father had died, he was still known as his father's son. One commentator puts it like this. This was a patriarchal society. This was a society in which the name, descent, and lineage of every person was always traced through the father, never through the mother. That's the way it was. This is his hometown. You can't hide things in a small town. And one of the things you can't hide is that Joseph and Mary got married in June and a baby was born in September. Small towns never forget things like that. They never, never, never forget things like that. The people are saying, oh, you think you're something, Jesus, but we don't even know who your father is. Could be Joseph, maybe, maybe not. You're a man without an identity. Your birth was immoral and scandalous. You are a nobody. And so you see there's a stigma surrounding Jesus and his family. There is a big red, a big scarlet letter A, if you will, on his chest. In verse 3, they took offense at him. The people took offense at Jesus. Okay, so this phrase, took offense, it's translated from the Greek word scandalon. That's right, in their eyes, Jesus' life was a scandal, one that offended their small-mindedness. The people think that they know Jesus. They are so very familiar with him in their own eyes, so familiar that they miss seeing who he really is. And their so-called familiarity not only breeds contempt, but also unbelief. And so that leads to our next point. So the next thing we're going to talk about is the tragedy of unbelief. The tragedy of unbelief, because it is a tragedy. So take a look again, verse 4 and following. So Jesus responds to the people, responds by saying, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could not do mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." A prophet is not without honor except where? Except at home. It's a warning. And this is the sad truth that he is trying to wake the people up to. Because these people, they just cannot make sense of Jesus. They're blinded from the extraordinary by only seeing the ordinary. And the same is often true for us, too. We're going to come back to that. But before we do, what in the world does verse 5 mean? Did that catch anyone wrong? Jesus could do no mighty work there? He just couldn't do it except heal a few sick people? Is there some kryptonite here that's weakening Jesus? Is he limited? Is he powerless in this moment because the people don't have enough faith? Okay, so this reminds me of one of my family's favorite Christmas movies, the Will Ferrell classic, Elf. And so maybe you know where I'm going with this, but you know there's so many Christmas movies. Of course, Santa always does this miraculous thing where he delivers all these toys to all these children around the world in one night. But we learn something very important in Elf. We learn that the sleigh cannot fly unless there is what? Enough what? Christmas spirit. Got to be enough Christmas spirit. And there has been a huge decline in Christmas spirit. Huge drop, and he can't fly like he used to. And so what we learn is that Santa is dependent on other people's belief in him. He is dependent on them to be able to do his mighty work. Okay, friends, let's be clear. That is not the case with Jesus. Not at all. He does not need enough Christian spirit to do his mighty work. Now, Matthew makes it clear in his gospel when he writes this same account. This is how Matthew words it, and we'll keep talking about it. But Matthew writes, Jesus did not do many works there because of their unbelief. In other words, the limitation is all about the people's unbelief and not about some inability in Jesus. You see, the people simply did not look to Jesus for miracles. As one scholar says, the people of Nazareth already knew of Jesus' miracles, but refused to believe. Their cynicism prevented most from bringing their sick to him for healing. Only a handful did so, and he healed them. While doubt has trouble believing, unbelief obstinately refuses to believe. And so unbelief prevented the people from coming to Jesus. And Jesus is saddened. He's amazed by their hardness of heart. Now, verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. Now, Sinclair Ferguson writes, where people did not trust him, Jesus would not do any miracles. So I want you to think back a couple of chapters, back to chapter 4. I think we were there, at least in this part, maybe 5 or 6 weeks ago. But if you remember, we talked about the parables of the lamp and the measure right around the sower and the seeds and the mustard seed and the growing seed. And so right in there, and we talked about in this parable of the measure where we heard Jesus say that the measure we use is going to be the same one used for us. And that's what we see happening in chapter 6. And it's a tragedy. Because when you think of the advantages that the people of Nazareth had, right? So Ferguson goes on to say this, the people of Nazareth enjoyed so many advantages. The Son of God had lived among them in childhood. He had preached to them with power and authority. He had carried out some miracles among them, but they refused to believe. And so, back in chapter 4, Jesus says, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And so when we were in that passage, we talked about how the language of measuring is that of weighing goods, weighing food in the marketplace. And so I told you that it was a little bit like when my kids were young and it would be breakfast time and they would go to the cupboard and they would get their kid-size cereal bowls. But then they would also go grab, instead of a kid-size spoon, they would go get like the largest serving spoon that they could find. You know, and why did they do that? It is because they wanted to get as much as they possibly could. They wanted to dig in. That was the measure that they wanted to use. But that's not what the people are doing here. In Jesus' hometown, they're not digging in with a big measure. Maybe not even any measure at all. Thus, the people are blind to his identity, deaf to his message, and they harden their hearts against him. And it's a tragedy. And interestingly, Mark does not record any additional visit to Nazareth. You see, for all the advantages they were privileged to, even what they had was taken away. It's the tragedy of unbelief. So that brings us to our final point. So the last thing we're going to talk about is the rescue of grace. The rescue of grace. And here's the thing, to be rescued, you've got to know you need it. I mean, it's so easy for us to look back at these people and to say, yeah, I wouldn't be like that. But what if you were to look into the mirror and to realize that you actually are one of those people? I mean, again, hear what Jesus says, verse 4. A prophet is not without honor, except where? Except in his hometown, among his relatives, among those in his own household. Well, what is Jesus' home now? Who's his family? It's the church, the household of faith, the family of God. And so you see, this is just as relevant for us. These questions apply to us as well. Do we really believe? Or are we just too familiar and think that we already know everything we need to know about Jesus? I mean, it's sobering to think about that, to look in the mirror and to realize, that's me. Because if we don't see who Jesus really is, if we aren't looking to see him more and more clearly, if we aren't growing in our understanding of his beauty and power, truth, goodness, majesty, and grace, then we are in danger of unbelief. And unbelief leads us to put our trust in other things. You know, this is especially dangerous for those of us who are so privileged in the Western world. So many opportunities and advantages within our culture. Okay, so the late country singer, Toby Keith, he was a proud American, both loved his country and also sang about the destructiveness of some of our ways of thinking and living. And so about 15 years ago, he had a song entitled American Ride. Hit number one in the country charts. I know probably most of you don't listen to country music, but I do from time to time. But in it, he touches on topics such as superficiality, materialism, the decline of religion, the decreasing importance of it in our society, and how we have become so enamored with worldly success rather than Jesus. So here's just a snippet. Plasma getting bigger, Jesus getting smaller. Spill a cup of coffee, make $1 million. Look, Ma, no hands. Gotta love this American ride. And that one line is so haunting. Plasma getting bigger, Jesus getting smaller. And what's he saying? He's saying that Jesus has just become another part of our American culture, our American experience, right? That we can so easily create God into our image, and he thus ends up becoming so very small in our eyes. And Jesus becomes merely an add-on that'll hopefully make my life better, and when he doesn't meet my consumer expectations, I just simply walk away and look elsewhere. We can too easily domesticate Jesus, just like the hometown crowd in Nazareth, because we think that we really know him. So what about you? Have you become all too familiar with Jesus that you don't see and aren't looking for who he really is? We can so easily become so familiar that we merely just go through the religious motions. I mean, to be honest, it's a real struggle for me at times. What about for you? And so think about it this way. What motivates you to be here? Okay, I mean, and, you know, seriously, think about that. Why are you here this morning? I mean, maybe it's just what I do. I mean, I'm just in the habit. That's what I do on Sunday. Maybe because it's a great place to connect with people socially. I mean, maybe it's, I'm a good person, right? And good people go to church. Or I've always gone to church, so I guess I still go to church. You know, maybe you're a middle school or high school student. You're like, I can answer that. I go to church because my parents drag me to church. But one day you're going to have to make that decision for yourself. Why? Or for the college student. Well, yeah, this has always been something that I believed in my family, but now I'm away for the first time. Why am I here? Is this really what I believe? Maybe it's just to say when mom calls, like, yeah, I did go to church. But how often do you come expectant to meet Jesus, the Lord of life? Or as Mike pointed out a couple of weeks ago, the Lord of life, Zoe, indestructible life, abundant life. Do you expect to encounter the risen, reigning Lord of the universe, of all things seen and unseen. Do you expect to encounter him when you come here in public worship? When you pray, when you read your Bible, when you share of your hardship with someone else? Do you really believe that Jesus really has the power to radically transform your life? To radically transform those things deep inside that are so hard that you don't want to look at? The power to transform, to change, to heal your marriage. Once you enthusiastically said, "I do," both of you did, and now both of you wish that you hadn't. Do you believe that he has the power to heal? Or any other relationship with friends, colleagues, your kids, your parents. Friends, this is Jesus, who is not just the hometown boy, who's not just the mascot of the church. This is Jesus, fully man and fully God. The one who silences a hurricane with just a word. Okay, the one who casts out legions of demons and sets people free. Who heals those suffering from illness and disease. The one who reaches down into death and raises the dead. And the one who died for our sins and rose for our justification. He can and will transform your life. His gospel and his word are really living and active. Now look, none of us is ever here for all the right reasons. Okay, let's just be honest about that. That's why I have a prayer of confession every single Sunday. And these questions are not meant to be condemning. They're more for us to be able to examine our own hearts so we can be honest. And when we find our hearts hardened, complacent, frustrated, angry, bitter, hopeless, Jesus says, "Come. Come to me. Come just as you are." And he's given us the gift of repentance so that we can come and believe. Now, it takes humility to recognize and admit your need of rescue. It takes humility to come, something most in Nazareth didn't have. But we know that while God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. He gives more grace. And he does so in his own way and in his own timing. As hard as that is sometimes, thing we talked about last week. But rest assured, he will work his transforming grace deep into our hearts and lives. Because brothers and sisters, we are talking about Jesus, the God of resurrection. The one who says to you and to me, "Do not fear. Only believe."